Nice to be here in New York. I'm actually originally from New York. It was very amazing to me to come here the first time.
Welcome back to York.
And what's that?
Welcome back to York.
Yeah. Yeah. So in New York, we sing in public for 4 hours every day. Actually, it's very lively. Maybe someday it can be like that in New York.
That's our goal.
Yeah, really.
One year.
There's certainly enough people to listen, and I think there's many, many people roaming around the street from all over the world. I remember last time when Jananda Maharaj was here, we had some people dancing with us who were from Norway. From all over coming to New York. So, the first topic was Krishna consciousness as a science. So, Srila Prabhupada preferred us actually to speak of Krishna consciousness as a science rather than as a religion. Basically, he felt that religion nowadays means just some kind of faith. You can say that you're a Christian and then you can become a Muslim, or you can go from being a Muslim to a Jew, Hindu to a Christian. And you can just change your designation. What religion is about is connecting with God, not belonging to a particular group of people. Actually, now, in some sense, religion, which is supposed to bring us all together on the platform of being children of God, is actually dividing us into different compartments and actually separating us rather than unifying us. So Prabhupada considered Krishna consciousness as a way of actually experiencing God, realizing God, connecting with God, and that it wasn't just another faith that you could say, you know, I'm a such and such, and so, some people didn't have difficulty with the idea of it being a science. For one thing, there's sort of a bias to think that science has to be atheistic. I was working with this scientist devotee named Sadaputta Prabhu, and he made an interesting point that in science what you do is you start with a theory that explains to a certain extent what you see, and then you look for more evidence, and then you alter the theory so that it accounts for everything that you experience, and then that theory is considered to be factual if it can account for all the phenomena. So there's a bias in science to entertain only atheistic theories, but the way science is set up, the method of science doesn't really specify that you can only have atheistic theories. You could have a theistic theory, and you could go and see if there's evidence for that. You could present Krishna consciousness as a theistic theory. There is a supreme being. He's revealed knowledge about himself in Bhagavad Gita, because he's omniscient. Everything there in the Gita is factual, and then if you you could perform experiments and verify some of the statements that are made in the Gita. Actually, one thing that we can all, some of the statements of the Gita are very easy to understand. For example, there's one description. While contemplating the objects of the senses, one acquires attachment for them. From attachment, lust arises. From lust, anger develops. So that's something that we can experience in our ordinary life. In fact, the whole advertising industry is simply based on getting people to contemplate objects of the senses so they become attached. And they become so attached, they desire to possess these things. probably the advertisers did study Bhagavad Gita and learn this truth. But it's the truth, and it's there in the Gita. And then when the thing is that these things that we get, they're never as good as we thought they were going to be. And therefore there's some anger, there's some dissatisfaction. Either it doesn't last as long as we wanted it to last, or it's not as good as we thought it would be. So there's always some frustration caused by material desire. And when that frustration is intense, then we can get to the next part. From anger comes delusion. From delusion comes bewilderment and memory, and from that, intelligence is lost. And we see that sometimes if somebody's desire isn't fulfilled, they become angry. And they can become so angry that they do harm to somebody that they have an intimate relationship with, somebody that they love. If they're not satisfied in a certain way, they can become so angry that they hurt that person. When in their right mind, they wouldn't want to hurt that person. So many crimes of passion. So these are statements of the Gita that we can experience in our own life. And then you could perform studies on some of the ideas in the Gita. There's one devotee named Dhira Govinda Prabhu, and he did a study, I think it was for his master's degree. It was called the Vedic Personality Inventory. And what he did was, there's different Gita verses that describe what are called the three gunas, or the three modes of nature. And it's described that everything in this world is composed of combinations of these three modes of nature. And they're called goodness, passion, and ignorance in English, or sattva, goodness, raja, passion, and tamas, ignorance in Sanskrit. And there's symptoms of these things. For example, somebody who's in the mode of ignorance, they'll sleep too much, they'll procrastinate, they'll find fault with people, and they'll get intoxicated, and they'll consider what's religion to be irreligion, and what's irreligion to be religion. And they'll get everything, they'll spontaneously do the thing that's just the wrong thing to do for their spiritual life. So there's descriptions like that. But then people in the mode of passion, they describe in another way, that they have unlimited desires and hankerings. They're always desiring to get more and more and more and more. And they're moved by joy and sorrow very much. If they don't get what they want, they become very morose. Like that. And then somebody in goodness, they do the right thing just because it's the right thing to do. Or somebody in the mode of passion, they do the right thing if they can profit by it. Otherwise, there's no material profit for doing the right thing when they're not interested in doing the right thing. It's only if they get ahead materially. And then people in the mode of ignorance, they spontaneously do just the opposite of the right thing. So what he did was, and then there's like, even it's described, foods are influenced by these modes of nature. Food that's decomposed, that smells bad, is in the mode of ignorance. Food that's very hot and spicy, food that too salty, food that you eat and it makes you sick. That food is because of these extremes, is in the mode of passion, and food that increases the duration of your life, makes you more healthy as a result of eating it. That's in the mode of goodness. So this Dhira Govinda Prabhu, he went through the Gita and he took verses describing these different modes, and he compiled a questionnaire, and he would give it to people, and he would ask them, And so what kind of food do you like? You know, and they would choose. And then he came up with a value, based on how they answer the questions, their level of goodness, passion, and ignorance, like that. And he was able to show that if people answered some of the questions, indicating they're in the mode of ignorance, most likely they answered the other questions in the same way. And if people answered some of the question as somebody in the mode of passion would, they would most answer like most all of the questions that way. And thus he was able to show that these ways of categorizing different consciousness make sense. It's not like you're going to have somebody who has some passionate qualities, some good qualities, and some ignorant qualities. But rather, somebody who's in the mode of ignorance, they have all these different symptoms. Somebody in the mode of goodness, they have all the good symptoms. Somebody in the mode of passion, they have all the intermediaries. And therefore, that it actually, you actually do see these three different kinds of personalities. That it's actually a viable way of dividing people into personalities. And then he had another study where he took people and he had them chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. He had one group of people chant the Hare Krishna Mantra, and the other group of people, they had chant a bogus mantra with Sanskrit words in the same pattern. So sometimes the scientists say, it doesn't matter what you say. It's just the repetition of some syllables has an effect on the nervous system, and therefore there's some apparent benefit. So to counteract that, he had some people chanting a bogus mantra. And then the other group of people, they didn't have to do anything. And he was able to show that for people who chanted the Hare Krishna mantra, he gave them five different tests, like a standard psychological test for stress and depression. And he was able to show that people who chanted Hare Krishna, their stress and their depression decreased. So depression is, or lamentation is a quality of the mode of ignorance. So if somebody is becoming purified of the mode of ignorance, it would make sense that your lamentation would decrease. And fearing and hankering, those kind of things produce anxiety. Those are fears in the mode of ignorance, and hankering for things is in the mode of passion. And so anxiety was also decreased as a result of the chanting. So it's evidence that the chanting purifies the mind. So it's the fact that there's different kinds of empirical evidence supporting different ideas in Krishna consciousness, supporting parts of the practice like the chanting. Are there? Okay.
How far they are here?
They start in the afternoon.
Already been there.
Yeah.
Oh, no worries.
So there's empirical evidence for different parts of the philosophy and different parts of the practice. And then another thing is the idea of the soul being different from the body. So some people have different... they think that's just a matter of faith. Either you believe the soul is different from the body or you don't. But there's different pieces of this empirical evidence that are consistent with the idea that the soul is different from the body. And they were both... this one case, a scientist studied out-of-body experiences where somebody, when they're unconscious because of a heart attack or something like that, they float above the body and they watch the doctors resuscitating it. So this cardiologist thought that it was just like, because he was a complete materialist scientist, he didn't think it could possibly be a real phenomenon that someone could float above the body. So he decided to do a study on his own cardiac patients. And he took people who had these out-of-body experiences and those who didn't, and he had them recall their resuscitation and tell how the doctors resuscitated him, and then he compared it to the hospital records. And he was able to show that the people who had the out-of-body experience, they got things, everything that was done right, and they got the things done in the right order. Whereas the people who didn't actually see it, but just guessed how they were resuscitated, they made major mistakes. They said things were done that weren't done, or important things that were done they missed, or they got the order of things wrong. And he actually changed his opinion about it as a result of his study. He's in concluding his book, he said, maybe the conscious mind that splits apart from the body at the time of death is the soul, which is described in different religious traditions. This is the real, this is the important thing that this research leads to. Then there's another scientist named Ian Stevenson. He studied children's memories of the life of somebody who lived before they were born. And apparently he did, in the course of his life, he studied 3,000 such cases, a lot, 3,000. And he would take these children back to the place where they said they lived in the previous life, and he would have asked them beforehand like 50 different questions. What did your father do for a living? Where was your house located? What color was it? How many rooms? How many brothers and sisters did you have? Like maybe 50 different questions. And then he would take them to these places, places they'd never been in this life or didn't know anybody from, and they'd be able to lead him from the bus station to the house, and they would recognize. They'd take people from the family and other people from the village and mix them up and give them focus cues, and they'd be able to pick the people out from the guy's family. After many cases, he said that a sane person could accept the idea of reincarnation based on this study. So there's different evidence for the practice and the philosophy, consistent with the practice and philosophy of Krishna consciousness. And another thing that can be done actually is Krishna makes different statements in the Bhagavad Gita. He says different things like, as they surrender unto me, I will reward them accordingly. He says, if you fix your mind on me and worship me without deviation, I will carry what you lack and I will preserve what you have. So one can take those promises by Krishna and actually put Krishna to the test and see, you know, well, let me surrender to Krishna a certain amount and see how he reciprocates. Let me just try it. And then Krishna will reciprocate, and then one will have some empirical evidence. Oh, Krishna reciprocates. Srila Prabhupada is the greatest example of that. He came to the West. He wanted to start a worldwide movement, and he didn't have any money or any people. But he came to the West and he just persevered trying to carry out his guru's order the best he could, depending on Krishna. And Krishna provided millions of dollars and thousands of people to help him. So when he talks about it in his books, how you don't need to worry about things that Krishna will provide, it's not just some theoretical knowledge from a book for him, it's his practical life, his heart. And then, so we can try and apply some of the teachings and see how Krishna keeps his promises that he makes in the Bhagavad Gita. So those are a few things I wanted to say about how it can be considered science, because there is empirical evidence consistent with the ideas. And there's also a lack of empirical evidence considered with some alternative ideas, like the idea of the scientists that consciousness comes from matter. even theoretically, they can't explain under what conditions consciousness will come out of. Nor they can they devise an experiment when they take certain material elements and subject it to certain things and produce that consciousness. No? When you think about it, it's one of the most ill-defined aspects of their whole thing. in the theory of evolution, as we're going for in that period. Because they've never produced a conscious anything under any conditions. It's sort of like a big bluff, you know. They're boldly saying that that consciousness is a material body. Because, you know, they have theories like they have electromagnetic theory, and they can take motion and they can produce electricity using their theory, right? They can have a generator and alternator, and they can take this motion and produce electricity, or they can take electricity and they can produce motion. They can build a motor, you know? These are things, practical things. So they have some theory, and then they, you know, go into the lab and they can construct a machine that works based on the theory, you know. But where is their theory of consciousness, you know, so well established that you go into the lab and you mix these chemicals and subject it to these rules and you get a conscious entity come? It's actually a case of blind faith, actually. It's, the funny thing is that they, the big thing is that they say all these religionists are just operating on blind faith. But in terms of their theory of consciousness, yeah, there's actually more blind faith. And at least as far as the soul, there's these past life memories and out-of-body experiences that point toward the idea that the soul could actually exist beyond the body. But they have no real theoretical example or practical demonstration that the consciousness is a material body. And so, and there's one other point which is interesting too, and that is anybody can actually practice this bhakti yoga, right, and see for himself. Like anybody can chant the Hare Krishna mantra and see that their qualities of ignorance diminish and their qualities of goodness increase. But a lot of these scientific findings, your average guy can't actually verify them. There's all these subatomic particles, right? So how can you, like, actually prove to yourself what they say about the subatomic particles? You need to have billions of dollars and build a particle accelerator, right? And then you need to have a PhD in physics to design the experiment and to interpret the experiment, right? So your average guy in the street, you know, there's no way in a million years he's ever going to, like, verify any of these truths about these subatomic particles. But the soul and the super soul, who are actually even smaller than the subatomic particles, they can actually be one by practicing bhakti yoga can actually have some experience in the soul and the super soul. And without any material qualifications, anybody, any guy in the street, even the guy who's looking for the AA meeting, he could chant Hare Krishna to get some spiritual experience. So we shouldn't be, you know, intimidated by people who say science is the only objective way of obtaining knowledge. Knowledge is true and scientific, and all this religion is complete bunk and blind faith. And because it's actually not. So much for science and Krishna consciousness. So what's described in Bhagavad Gita is a way of attaining spiritual perfection. Actually, if you read Bhagavad Gita, it talks about Karma Yoga and Jnana Yoga and Jnana Yoga. Many types of yoga are discussed, and some people say Krishna's basically saying whatever kind of yoga you want to do, it's fine. You know? He talks about them all in Bhagavad Gita. That's not actually the ultimate conclusion, because There's actually three places in Bhagavad Gita where Krishna says, only by bhakti can I be known, only by this devotion. The most famous one, Srila Prabhupada quotes, bhakti ma bhavi janati yavan yas tasmi tapato gala vishate tadamantaram. I can be known as I am only by devotional service, and when one is in full consciousness of me by such devotion, he can enter the kingdom of God. Prabhupada would quote that all the time. So it's very clear, and that's just the most commonly quoted one, but there's two others, and the other one just rememorized today. So it goes on. Bhaktiya tananaya shakya aham eva vidurjuna. Welcome. Are you a regular?
Oh, I've been for a little while.
Huh? Yeah. I'm Krishna Kripa.
Hi.
Next speaker. So we're talking about bhakti. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about different ways of spiritually advancing. And some people conclude that in the Gita, you can do karma yoga, or jnana yoga, dhyana yoga, whatever you feel like. But actually, there's three verses that really focus on bhakti yoga, which is a conclusion. And the second one, which I was just going through, start at the beginning. Bhaktiya tananaya shakya aham eva evam vidurjuna. Gyatim drastim tattvena praveshtim shatamantapa. In that particular verse, it says bhaktiya tananaya shakya. So there's this word anya in Sanskrit, which means other, and ananya, which means no other. An ananya-ya, which means by no other. So he says, by no other means than bhakti. And gyatum means be understood, and drastum means be seen. Only by no other means than bhakti can I be understood and seen. Krishna says in that verse. There's another one also in the 8th chapter. That's 1154. 822 also has the words ananya, meaning no other, and bhakti. So it really is the Krishna's final, although he does talk about different other paths, his final conclusion is bhakti. And actually at the very tail end of the Bhagavad Gita, he says, now I'm going to give you knowledge more confidential than any knowledge I've given so far. And basically he says, always think of me, become my devotee, worship me, offer obeisances unto me, surely you will come to me, abandon all varieties of religion, just surrender unto me, I will protect you from all sinful reactions from that fear. So there he is delineating this process of bhakti by stating basically five different things. Think of me, become my devotee, worship me, offer some homage and glorification, and surrender unto me. So that's Krishna's summary of those four things. In another book that we study called the Srimad Bhagavatam, it's divided up a little bit more. There's this famous devotee named Prahlad Maharaj. He says that there's nine different items of this devotion. One should hear about Krishna, Lord, chant about Krishna, remember Krishna, worship Krishna, offer prayers to Krishna, serve the feet of Krishna, serve the lotus feet of Krishna, carry out the order of Krishna, become friends with Krishna, and surrender everything to Krishna. And Srila Prabhupada writes that any one of these nine items we can do. And that we're all individuals, Some people may like to hear about Krishna, some people may like to chant about Krishna, some people may want to offer prayers to Krishna, some people may want to worship Krishna. But any of these, they're all items of this bhakti. And by performing this bhakti, we can actually experience the reality of Krishna. That's the idea. And as to the degree that we actually absorb ourselves in this bhakti. And one thing I personally like about this sort of presentation of bhakti is that it's very universal. Sometimes, just in the course of advocating a particular religious process, we, in our daily life, encounter people who are enthusiastic about other religions. And many people were very enthusiastic about their own particular religion that they happen to belong to, and they are very much convinced that their particular religion is the only way. We regularly meet several people. These several people not like this. Not more. But in the Gita, Krishna says there is an only way, but the only way is devotion. And devotion is there, present, and some of these nine items are there, present in other religions. For example, in Islam, they offer prayers 5 times a day. So offering prayers is one of the 9 items of bhakti. In the Christian tradition, they also offer prayers. They chant hymns, which is chanting the glories of the Lord. They hear some person read things from the Bible about the Lord or the Son of God, which is hearing. So there's different. So these different items of devotion are seen in different traditions. What's really funny for me is the fact that we're having our meeting in a Quaker meeting house, because I was brought up as a Quaker, and I still go to my mom's Quaker meeting house and go to Quaker meeting, because the Quakers are liberal enough so that you can be a Quaker and a Hare Krishna at the same time. So then basically they sit in silence, and if you feel inspired you can speak. So I just speak something that's consistent with their philosophy and with the philosophy of Krishna consciousness. And they're all very happy. And I bring them nice vegetarian food to eat after their meeting. So I have a very nice relationship with them. And so their practice is sitting in thought of the Lord. So smarnam, remembering God, is one of our processes too. So this Srila Prabhupada is to find bhakti is such a broad way that we can be Hare Krishna devotees and at the same time appreciate that other people are connecting with the same Supreme Lord by performing devotional acts in their other religions, and therefore those people are good people and they're doing good things, and they're not going to hell forever because they chant a different name, a different set of prayers, they go to a different church or something like that. So that's one of the nice things about bhakti, especially the way Srila Prabhupada has presented it. There's a pastime that he was in one of these Arab countries, and they're playing over some loudspeakers, some singing, some glorification of Allah, and Prabhupada was appreciating that, and one of his disciples said, wouldn't it be better that they're chanting Hare Krishna? And Prabhupada said, are you trying to make me sectarian? Because he was appreciating how these people are somehow glorifying God, how wonderful, in a very simple way. So, okay. Now, there's to introduce the chanting of the holy name, which is another topic. Actually, there's one verse in the Srimad Bhagavatam. It talks about the practice of bhakti. Nobody ever quotes this verse, hardly ever. So you're very fortunate to be able to hear it. Edavane valoke smin kumshim dharma parasmitaha atti yoga bhagavati sanamgra nadi. The ultimate religious principle for the human being is that by which one can obtain devotional services, if you know, in Bhakti Yoga. And it begins with Tanama Grinadidi, begins with the chanting of His holy name. So that's a key verse for us, actually. It's then the sixth canto, and it's in the middle of a section talking about this this person named Ajaneel. How many people know this word Ajaneel? Okay, about half the people. So we'll tell the story briefly because it's a long story. Ajaneel, he was a very nice, pious young man, and he was a brahmana, he was a priest, and he was collecting stuff for his worship, and went to the market, and on the way back, he saw a like half-naked man and woman embracing, and it stirred up lusty desires in his heart. So much so that he engaged that lady who he became attracted to her as a maid servant in his house, and eventually he sort of like dumped his wife and then ran off with her. And then he, of course, nowadays things like that happen all the time. But back then it was more unusual. And because he was sinful, he was no longer qualified to do his occupation of religious work. So he was out of a job, basically. And so, in order to support himself, he turned to crime. So he would steal things and like that. So he lived in this way, committing all kinds of sinful activities to maintain himself. But somehow or other, toward the end of his life, his youngest child, he named Narayan, which is a name for God. Actually, in the Vedic tradition, there are many, many names for Krishna. Some traditions say that they have the only name for God. But the Vedic tradition of India does not say they have the only name. In fact, there's one collection of verses called the Vishnu Sahasranam, the thousand names of Lord Vishnu. And it doesn't say that those are the only thousand names for Vishnu. I mean, if Vishnu can have a thousand names, he can have a thousand and one names, you know. Basically, the Lord's unlimited, so he has unlimited names. So at any rate, this Ajaneel, he names his son after this very popular name of God in India, Narayan. And at the time of death, he was in great anxiety, and he called out the name of his son, who was playing nearby. And what happened was he was basically, those people who punished the sinful people came to get his soul, but the agents of Narayan said, you can't take this man to hell for punishment because he's completely sinless. He chanted the name of Narayan at the time of death. And the other people said, but he did this sin, that sin, there's so many sins. And they said, well, the actual deal is in helplessness, he cried out the name of Narayan, so it doesn't matter how many sins he did, he's completely free. So, because they are more powerful, the order carriers of the Lord of Death had to back down. And Ajaneel, he's sort of like, he would be seen as gone into like a coma, right, when this argument was going on, and then he came out of it with determination to renovate his spiritual life. So he did, he just dumped everything, and he went to a sacred place and to a temple and completely absorbed himself in social activities and became so pure at the end of that life he became the spiritual world. So in the course of that narration, this verse appears talking about how the holy name, chanting of the holy name, is the beginning of the practice of bhakti. And that bhakti is the ultimate religious principle of this age. And in that chapter, there's many, many verses talking about the power of God's name. One of them example is Sankesan Parihasam Va Stobinam Helen Evava Kuntanamagranam Shetagamaham Maham Vidu. Sankesan. If one chants the holy name of the Lord to indicate something else, like he chanted it to indicate his son, he said Narayan to indicate his son. Parihasa means jokingly. So sometimes when we're chanting in public, people jokingly say Krishna. Does that ever happen to you? All the time, right? Especially when we're chanting in the street. They jokingly say Krishna. And then stobanam means for musical entertainment. For some people who aren't really Krishna devotees, now there's a wave of kirtan as a musical art sort of pervading the world. So just as a musical experience, people are doing kirtan, not as a way to connect with Krishna. So they get credit for chanting. Halanam means, even in the course of blaspheming or criticizing, speaking negatively about, to utter the name of the Lord. So it says, Vaikuntha Navagrahanam, if one utters the name of the Lord of Vaikuntha in any of those four ways, asheshagam, ashesha means unlimited, aga means sins, haram means taken away, and vidu means the wise, they actually understand. So the wise understand that if one chants the holy name in any of these four ways, they become free from unlimited lines of sin. And they become actually eligible to engage in acts of devotional service, acts of bhakti. So this chanting of the holy name actually opens the door of the bhakti. And in many verses in the Vedic literature, it's stressed in as being the way to connect with the Lord in this age. One of the most powerful verses is Harinam, 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 Eva Kevalam, Kulona Shteva, Nishteva, Nishteva, Gatya Amita. If one wants perfection in this age, one must chant the holy name of the Lord. One must chant the holy name of the Lord. One must chant the holy name of the Lord. There is no other way, there is no other way, there is no other way. So that may sound like very, maybe it sounds just like another sectarian religious idea, but it doesn't say that there's only one name. You can say, one can chant their favorite name. God is aware of all his names. God is aware of each person. He's omniscient, so he knows if somebody's chanting his name or not, right? It's not difficult. So, and then there's the reason why the Hare Krishnas chant this very wonderful mantra. I've never really seen a sign like that. Too bad I didn't bring my camera with me. Very far out. The reason why we chant this amazing mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, is there's a particular verse that says, Iti Shodashikam Namam, these 16 names, Kali Kavasham Ashram, they destroy all the inauspicious effects, all the impurities of this age. So many impurities in this age. That's the part of Paya. You won't find a superior process, Sarva Vedesha Drishti, to you if you look through all the Vedas. So, although, actually, you can chant any name of God, and they're all very powerful and can be one of the most sins, as we just mentioned, this particular mantra is stressed. So, because we know this verse and we know this mantra, we stress this mantra, but we encourage other people who attach their own tradition and their own name to do that, because they also come free from all sins and develop their devotion through the act of chanting their name. So, that brings me to the final topic of regulated spiritual path, which is, I see it as just something that makes sense, because we already admit that we have certain needs that we regularly make plans to fulfill, like we acknowledge the necessity of eating to maintain the body. Everyone has a plan to eat every day. Nobody says, I don't think I'll eat today. Hardly anybody says that. Maybe they ate too much the previous day, they might say that. But and similarly, everyone has a program to sleep. Nobody says, I got so much to do, I'm just not going to sleep. Maybe a few students, you know, study for the exam. Not as a lifestyle. And then, like, people are even a little more elevated. They recognize the need for exercise. They need the body to maintain health, especially for the cardiovascular system to get being strong. They need to get a certain amount of exercise. So people recognize me regularly, three times a week I have to exercise to keep my body healthy. So we already acknowledge that there's a certain need that we have to do something. Like we brush our teeth every day, right? We know if we don't brush our teeth, we have cavities. We have to shell out so much money to the dentist, so it's cheaper to buy the toothpaste than brush our teeth. So if we acknowledge we are a soul, there is God, and we can connect to God through bhakti, and that we have to perfect our connection with Him in this life, then it makes sense to make progress, do some bhakti every day. And that's what the saints recommend. And Lord Chaitanya, who's in the middle of the five figures there, his followers, they would all chant a certain fixed amount holy names every day as a regular practice. And because sometimes we may be inspired, sometimes we may not be inspired. And that's another thing that we also recognize. It's like, see, if we're like a student and we decide, well, I'm only going to go to class when I spontaneously feel like going to class, right? We might not graduate, right? And suppose you're a businessman, and we said, well, I'm going to only open in the shop when I feel like opening the shop. You know, if I'm tired, I just want to open the shop today, you know? So you can't live like that, you know, because you go out of business and you wouldn't pass your exam. And also, suppose you want to be like an athlete or you want to be a musician, you have to practice every day in order to. So if you really want to be good, you want to be that Olympic medal or anything like that. So we have to perform some bhakti every day to renovate our relationship with the Supreme Lord. So we recommend people every day chant, if they accept this tradition, the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra every day, or else their favorite name of God in whatever tradition they like. Every day is a practice. Catholics have a rosary that they chant prayer on. One time I lost my japa mala, so I borrowed my mom's rosary. Even though she's a Quaker, she still had a rosary from when she was brought up as a Catholic. The rosaries have 54 beads on them, which is just half of 108, which is curious. There must be some link back there historically. You have to go twice around the rosary to get it underneath. Mm-hmm. So other traditions have the idea of repeated chanting too. It's not just the Vedic tradition. So, and then if you do chant regularly, you'll see that it improves your life in different ways. There's one girl at the temple I was at in Gainesville who was teaching the chanting on Vyasa Japa to some students, and this student got up to chanting two times around the beads every day, 216 Hare Krishnas, and she was taking an antidepressant medicine, and she found out that from the chanting she didn't need to take the medicine anymore, and she was automatically not depressed. So even just doing a little chanting, you can see some evidence of it elevating the consciousness. So then other things we stress is eating vegetarian food and offering food to the Lord. Because it frees it from karma, frees us from karma, offering the food that we eat to Krishna. We eat vegetarian food, it's offering to Krishna. It's another powerful, and there's another great verse that says, Atashi Krishna Namadi, the name, form, pastimes, etc. of Lord Krishna, Abhavagriyam Endriya, cannot be grasped through the material senses. Seva Mukhi Jivado, but when one begins devotional, engages in devotional service, beginning with the tongue, Svayam Eva Spratida, they become manifest. So that stresses the tongue, that we chant the holy name, the tongue, and we eat the food that's been offered to Krishna. These are two very powerful limits of the bhakti. We also have them in our programs, chanting and thinking about it. And then, of course, to practice bhakti, first of all, we have to hear about the bhakti, so we have to read the spiritual literatures, Bhagavad Gita, and associate with the spiritual practitioners. It's said the most important item in the discharge of bhakti is sadhu sangha, associate with other devotees, because it increases our faith. We have a tendency, because we're conditioned beings, because we're part of God, we have a tendency to love God. Because we're conditioned, we have a tendency to ignore God or forget God or go away from God. So both are within us. And when we associate with the saintly people, our good intentions strengthen. And when we associate with the fearless people, our bad intentions strengthen. So that's the key. It's actually the Rupa Goswami, a great saint in the tradition, he had a list of six things to avoid if you want to advance in bhakti. And one thing to avoid is association of materialistic people. And then he had a list of six things you should do if you want to improve bhakti. And one is to give up the association of materialistic people. So it showed up on both lists, and negated, of course, on one of those. Because it was such an important thing, because associating with materialistic people just stirs up whatever tendencies we have toward materialism, and it strengthens. So, well, that's certainly, I think, enough about these different subjects. I think for now, does anybody have any questions or comments, realizations? Yes? Oh yeah, well, I didn't mean to say it's more powerful at the time of death, but for the time of death is an important time, because Krishna mentions the point that consciousness we have at the time of death determines our next life. So he was very fortunate to chant the name of God at that time. But actually, the name of God is so powerful that if we chant it, there's one verse that says that even any time during the duration of one's life, if one chants the holy name, it frees one from more sins than we can commit, which is a pretty amazing statement. But it is significant. Challenge at the end, because then, you know, one will be pure. The Maharaj Bharata, he had a pet deer. Even though he was a sage, he rescued this deer, his mother, died, and he got so absorbed in taking care of the deer, he let his regulated spiritual practice slacken off. And he would be thinking about the deer instead of doing his meditation. Even when he was doing his meditation, he would be thinking of the deer instead of the meditation. So he had to become a deer in the next life. But fortunately, because of his past spiritual activities, he remembered that the reason he had the body of a deer was because he slipped up in the previous life. So he didn't hang out with the other deer, but he hung out in the forest where part of the forest where the sages were, and performed austerity by eating dry leaves instead of the nice grasses. Well, there's other things that have 100. There's like 108 principal Upanishads, and there's 108 principal gopis or associates of Krishna and Vrindavan. But I don't know if that really, you know, what came first. You know, those things are eternal, the Upanishads and the associates of the gopis and Vrindavan. So I think it's an eternal, the eternal auspicious number, you know, just like Tulsi is an eternally auspicious plant. 108 is an eternally auspicious number. But I don't know of any reason why it's given in that. Those things are true. The Upanishads, the Vedas are considered co-eternal with the Lord, so that's, you know, 108 Upanishads are eternal, so are the 108 principal gopis. So,
what are the
gopis? Gopis are the Krishna's female associates in Vrindavan. Maybe the astrologers.
I was thinking about where you go when you die, these other religions. Where do they go? I mean, they won't go to Krishna River because they don't know that, do they?
Right.
And so they will go to heaven.
Sense of where the Christians go is if they actually do follow Christ, they'll go to wherever Christ is, I would say.
Yeah,
and
there is planets for, like, heavenly planets for Christ devotees. I read that somewhere, but I cannot actually tell you where exactly.
I have sort of a sense that there's a place where Christ is, and they will go to that place, and then we can give them additional guidance to go to a higher place. As far as Islam, I mean, there's a tendency, it seems to me that the Islam people are sort of aiming to go to heaven, to a place that's materially enjoyable place, you know, like a higher planet, which would be, as far as I can see, I mean, the only one I really know about is one guy I talked to in the Delhi Airport, he definitely was going, wanted to go to a higher planet and enjoy with celestial women. And I've never really, I haven't really asked Muslim people what their goal is. But you hear people talk about heavenly enjoyment in the current
nature. Yeah. There's an interesting point that was raised. I mean, whether or not you don't know about that particular planet,
through
worship of another religion or another deity, doesn't necessarily negate the fact that you might attain spiritual advancement by another name in the same place.
If you don't know and you believe in God and you don't know the answer, it doesn't say you can do it.
Can't really say. I mean, like, but if the like that particular Muslim guy, you know, I was talking to, he definitely was thinking in terms of going to a place that would correspond to a heavenly planet rather than kingdom of God, because he was thinking about his own sense of enjoyment, because the people were going to the kingdom of God and thinking about God's sense of enjoyment. But he was just one guy I happened to talk to. I don't think he could say he's a representative of all the Islamic people. Islam, the word Islam itself means surrender. So if somebody did completely surrender to God, then they should go to God.
I mean,
that's
the thing
that comes
to mind about
this
topic. From that practice of Christian consciousness, you know, up until your constitutional position in the spiritual world, you're guilty. Like, it's not the same as wanting to go to heaven, or it's like Sri Bhagavatam chucks out all material types of religiosity, like wanting to be good so I can enjoy. You mentioned that earlier in the class, you wanted to. And maybe people in other places are practicing as well. And practicing on Christian enjoyment. And I'm sure that in, you know, other faiths and other spiritual centres, those elements are there, because it's natural to be told to want Christian enjoyment and God's enjoyment. But we've also got the contamination that you talked about, also in the material world. So we're all on the same path. I don't think it's about, you know, I don't think we try and say, oh, people aren't going where we're going. We just, with as pure a heart as we can, you know, honestly saying, well, we're training up for Krishna to enjoy what we do, for Krishna to enjoy us, for us to get something out of Krishna. If and when we get to that point, where's the grace of Jyotapa? Again, Jyotapa's not just anyone.
Yeah.
You know, like, we live from refuge. And not that other people can't get blessings or whatever, fine. But he has come from the spiritual world too. He said he went to the president of India in the 50s. And it's in the Sanskrit Maharaj's book, you know, he says, I got the idea of going back to Godhead, and I want to take as many of my contemporaries and women along with me. Don't think that I am strange, I forget the
language.
Possible for each and every one of us. So, like, you know, that's what we're doing. And, you know, Prabhupada's come from a certain place,
quote the destination.
Yeah, it is sometimes when we start to say, you know, of course, if you really practice in this environment, and then people, you're struck for a while that it's supposed to be the nice and beautiful and warm platform.
Right.
The name of religion, and the war, you know, because that's all because people are saying it has to be this way and this is the way to go to God.
Mm.
And then other people can be, well, you know, our way, this way, is the same way, sort of thing, and that's why the difference is. How is it very different in Christian business? It actually isn't. How can you actually explain?
I would say, because basically what we're saying that the spiritual kingdom can be attained by somebody who has pure devotion to God, no matter what they call him. You know, if somebody who understands that as a soul, he derives pleasure by giving pleasure to God, as opposed to bringing objects to the senses and contact with the senses. Somebody understands, like when you were mentioning Govardhana about other traditions, I believe in the Christian tradition there's like one of these prayers where it says, not my will, but thy will, you know.
Mm.
So, like that spirit of pure devotion, you know. So we say that pure devotion to the Supreme Lord will bring one to the spiritual world, no matter what tradition they follow. That's the idea, whether they call God Allah or Jehovah, if their motivation is to align their consciousness with God's service 100%, then they can attain the spiritual kingdom. So we're not, like for us, for example, the Christians, for us, Christ is the guru of the Christians. By them serving their guru, they will, you know, pleasing their guru, they will attain God. But the Christians don't see us as having a bona fide link to God. They claim that their link to God is the only link that ever has been or will be to God. Yeah. So our philosophy is different. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, just try to learn the truth by approaching a spiritual master. Inquire from him, submissively render service unto him. Self-realized souls can impart knowledge unto you because they have seen the truth. Krishna doesn't say, Christ is my only link, so you gotta go through him. He says, there's many people out there who know me. Find one of them and get trained up.
But when you get to that level, they know who they are.
Yeah, yeah. One thing
it also says in the Gita, if you worship the spirit, it goes to the spirits. If you worship the ghost, it goes to the ghost. So that sort of ties everything in really well.
My question is, people come from different places to the planet, and that if I haven't heard the name of the Jesus, I would only know what existed in the religion, and you wouldn't know about Krishna at all. But if you are really devoted to Jesus, and at the end of the day, it's God's creation, and so just because you didn't know the name doesn't mean that you can't read. That's how I would see, and I find that hard when people say, you've got to actually, go through this to get here, you've got to go through this to get there. It is actually God's will that people are in this planet and people have to different.
Yeah, and send different people to different places.
Different to different places, so then it all brings to the same thing, sort of thing. That's how I like to see, or I see. Yeah, I don't know if it's ignorant or not, but I think there's lots of problems with creative people thinking, well, this is not the way
And if you think about it, like Srila Prabhupada, he came in a line of people coming from Lord Chaitanya, and he didn't, there's three other sampradayas, and he didn't say, you should be part of Lord Chaitanya's sampradaya, it's the best sampradaya, don't deal with any of these other three sampradayas, and my guru is the best guru, you should get somebody in the mind from my guru, all this petty, sectarian type thinking wasn't there in Prabhupada. I was just reading in the Gita, he said there's many societies of pure devotees, and one should join one of these societies and engage in devotional service. And that was a very liberal statement by Srila Prabhupada. He was like so much not saying I'm the only way, but still you find neophyte people in ISKCON and other Gaudiya groups who are pushing their guru as being the only link to Lord Chaitanya or something, or the only. It's just illusion. Right? It's just, sort of, bigotry or something. My guru is better than your guru, it's like childish. the truth is there in the Gita, Just try to approach a self-realized soul, somebody who knows that they're part of God and how to connect to God through the devotion. And then there's another aspect to the bhakti is like described that there's three levels of devotees, and on the lowest level, one basically sees the Lord in His place of worship and His scripture and His saints, But in the second class, the people identify God. They can identify God, they can identify the devotee of God, they can identify the innocent person, and they can identify the person who is against God. In whatever tradition that these things occur, they understand these four principles. So they can see, these people are also worshiping God, or this guy is also a pure devotee. And so like Prabhupada could say, yes, Christ is a pure devotee, because he taught, pure devotion to God, like that. So on the higher level, when the people are on that, when that's the second level, and when they get up to that second level, they can appreciate God and the other traditions and the saints and the other traditions. And then we can live in peace, serving the Lord and our, different religions together and being happy about it. But because most of the people are on the neophyte level, that's where the disagreements come. So what they have to do is practice their tradition properly, and then they'll come to the second class level, and then they'll be able to appreciate those four principles, the Lord and the from the devotee of the Lord and the saint and the antagonist. I guess we should end here, right?
Mm-hmm.
No, yeah, I guess, right. Does anybody have any other questions?
On the topmost level of devotion, you look back to the low level and the middle level.
Yeah, yeah.
Just see everybody as being part of Krishna, you love everyone, you know, mm-hmm. that's your thinking, you know, that the epitome of utopian thinking is that they are all, you know, no such thing as matter.
Mm-hmm.
It's just because, you know, at our level, you know, like we have to learn that discrimination between, you know, the view of the God and the self, and, you know, who's enemy of God, who's innocent, who's the Lord of God. But ultimately, there isn't just any matter.
Mm-hmm.
So we're
going
to get there?
Huh?
Well, we're nice to get there, aren't you?
Yeah, so whatever way we get there, whatever way anyone wants to get there, we're going to get on.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you very much for your time.
Thank you.